All right, open your Bibles tonight to the book of Psalms. Psalms the 23rd. The 23rd Psalm is not only the most famous Psalms of all of the 150 Psalms, but it is probably the single most famous chapter in the entire Bible. It is probably quoted more often than any other single chapter in the entire Bible. This is the shepherd's song. The shepherd's psalm. Most of us, if we are familiar with the Bible, even vaguely, have probably read Psalm 23. It's one of the psalms that I use quite a bit whenever I am consoling people at gravesides. It is a psalm that I've read to people many times by their sick beds, or in times of suffering. It is a majestic piece of literature, as well as a tremendous inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David is the author. Most of us are familiar enough with it that we can probably read it together. And so if you have a King James Bible, would you read with me? And only because that way we can be saying the same words at the same time. So everybody, if you would, I don't think it'll be a problem on the video. So let's just all read it together out loud, the six verses of Psalm 23. Are ready? Here we go. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me beside the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Beautiful, beautiful psalm. Notice, first of all, how many times the personal pronoun is used. If you mark in your Bibles, you might want to circle it somehow or notate it somehow, but this is extremely striking, and it's very intricate to the psalm itself. Notice, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth, say it, my soul. He leadeth me in the paths. Yea, though I walk through the valley, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Notice, let me see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, if I counted right, times David uses the personal pronoun. I, my, me, mine. What's significant about that? Everything. This whole psalm is personal in nature. He's not speaking abstractly. He's not speaking generally. He's speaking personally. When it comes to your relationship with the Lord, it's got to be the Lord is, say it, my shepherd. It's got to be. It's not enough that he was your parents' shepherd. It's not enough that he was your friend's shepherd. It's not enough that it was the pastor's shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Our relationship with the Lord is first and foremost very, very personal in nature. This is not simply doctrine, but it is practical experience. There's a lot of people in our churches, I think, that have kind of an abstract theology of the Lord. But that's not what saves us, folks. It is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he becomes my Savior, my Lord, my God. You know, it's one thing to know that he is God. It's another thing to know that he is my God. Amen? Amen. It's one thing to know that he is Lord. It's another thing to know he is my Lord. And I'm afraid that we have a lot of people in our churches that believe that Jesus is the Lord, but they don't know him as my Lord. It's extremely important that we get that right off the bat in this psalm. It can't be more obvious to me as you look at in these few six verses, just a few words, how many times the personal pronoun is used, which gives it the personal significance. David is referring to his shepherd. He's referring to the one that he knows personally as his God and as his Lord. Do you know the Lord personally? Have you received him personally? Have you trusted him personally? Do you know him personally? Do you? The Lord is my shepherd. This would be very significant to David, would it not? Because he, in his youth, was a shepherd. So he's very familiar with the role of the shepherd, very familiar with the duties of a shepherd, very familiar with the hazards of a shepherd. He was very familiar with every aspect of the shepherd. So he's using not only the Lord as my and a personal level, but he's also describing him in a way that fits him and describes what he knows. The Lord is to each of us what we need him to be in our lives. He comes to us and meets the need that we have individually, uniquely, specifically. No two of us have the same exact needs. We all have the same general needs as human beings, as men and women of Adam's race. You know, we all have a lot of things in common, many, many things in common. But there are differences about us that make us totally unique from the person sitting next to us. And the same things that I may need in my life tonight may not be the same things that you need in your life tonight. They vary, very uniquely, very specifically, very individually. So David is referring to the Lord in a way that he knows him best. There's no question in my mind that David communed with the Lord out in those lonely nights on the fields when he was watching his father's flocks. You can imagine how many hours and hours and hours of loneliness he had out in those fields. Just him and the stars and the sheep and God. I don't know how many of you have ever heard or read the writings of Madame Guyon. Does that name sound familiar to any of you? She was considered by most of the traditionalists to be a radical, which means, personally, I like her already. She was totally outside the norm of traditional orthodoxy in her day. Madame Guyon spent many, many years in prison. And a lot of the criticisms that she receives from even modern Christian writers, you know, well, she was a mystic. And then they go into all the, you know, the old doctrine of mysticism and branches thereof. And so I'm just saying this because I want you to know that I understand a little bit about the background. And she may or may not have been in error or not in some of her spiritual understandings. I'm not going to judge that. But I tell you the truth, as you read her writings, especially the ones that she wrote when she was in prison, it will take you to another level spiritually. In spite of her persecutions and her trials and her extreme periods of loneliness and deprivation, abuse and misuse, she was one of the most abused, misused Christian women of history. Short of being executed, they did just about everything that they could do to her. She never lost this. She never lost this. The Lord is my shepherd. She never lost that. She wrote to him in her writings in such a beautiful, poetic, majestic, deeply sensitive manner, which I think is something that you could probably only appreciate if you're going through the kind of trials and sufferings that she went through. The point is, David was referring to the Lord as a shepherd. Madame Guyon, she wrote to the Lord as a suffering saint in prison. And she speaks of it from that point of view. You and I, regardless of what it is that's going on in our lives, the Lord will meet us where we are. Okay, this is what I'm trying to get at. It's not a one-size-fits-all, you know, with God. And there are some Christians that seem to think that's the way God is. And, you know, he makes cookie-cutter Christians. And everybody is exactly the same. And everybody's got to have exactly the same understanding and exactly the same perception and et cetera, et cetera. And that's not it at all. The Lord meets us at the point of our need, at whatever our understanding is. Compare the writings of Paul and the writings of Peter in the New Testament, for an example. And even the writing of John. Just take those three. Do you not see the tremendous differences between the way that Paul wrote and the way that John wrote and the way that Peter wrote? You know, Paul was the intellectual, one of the highest IQs of his generation. There was probably not a man of his generation that was any smarter, any better educated than the Apostle Paul. He was brilliant in his mind, and he wrote that way. God inspired him to use the vocabulary that he was familiar with. He inspired him to use the mental acuteness that he was accustomed to. And the Pauline epistles, I don't care how smart you are or how brilliant you are, how intellectual you are, you will never be able to exhaust everything that the Apostle Paul wrote. One, because God inspired him to write it, but the other thing is because God used a very brilliant man to pen some very brilliant and profound truths in the Pauline epistles. Go to the writings of Simon Peter in 1st and 2nd Peter. You don't find that at all. You're dealing with a fisherman when you read the writings of Peter. He writes from a very simple, blue-collar, hard-working kind of background. And you can see that in the way that he writes. Go to the writings of John, the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and even the Revelation. And what comes out when you read the pen of John? Love. Love. Every other verse is about love, 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 love. And it's no coincidence, is it, that who was it that leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper? Who was it? John. Who was it that Simon Peter asked of whenever nobody knew who the betrayer was, nobody could figure it out? Who did Simon Peter ask whenever he wanted someone to ask Jesus who the betrayer was, because Simon Peter didn't feel confident enough to ask? Who did he ask? John. Who was the one that wrote, when he wrote about himself in the gospel narratives, he wrote, the man whom Jesus loved? John. I just challenge you, if you really want to, you'll probably find yourself with great redundancy. But if you really want to see what I'm talking about, when you read through the book of John, just take your pen, and every time you see the word love or its derivative, circle it or underline it. Every time. The book of John and the Gospels of John will be absolutely marked up completely. It'll be all over the page. Every other word. That's because that's the way John was. That was his heart. His heart was a loving heart, and he spoke to the Lord and about the Lord in a way that he understood. So when David writes about shepherd, because he understood that, it was a part of his background, it's a part of his upbringing, it's part of who he was, his character, his life, everything was wrapped up in that, and the Lord, of course, was revealing to him himself as a shepherd. Okay, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In other words, when you have the Lord as shepherd, you're satisfied with him. You don't need any other pretenseful savior. You don't need another Christ when you have found the Christ. Can I get an amen on that? Many will come and say, I am Christ, Jesus said. Many antichrists are already in the world. We talked about that last week, said John. But when you know the Christ, you shall not want for any other. There's no desire for another. He meets the need of the soul. A lot of needs that we have, but the need of a Savior, the need of a spiritual Savior in our heart is the very first and most basic need that we have. No other need can satisfy without that need being met. And Jesus is the one that meets the need. And David said, because he's my shepherd, I don't need any other. I don't want any other. I don't desire any other. He is my Lord. I don't need another Lord. He is my Savior. I don't need another Savior. He's my God. I don't need another God. You know, you see all these people that are always looking around for another this or another that, and they're never content. What's the problem? The problem is they don't know the true shepherd. They don't know the true Lord. When you know him, you're satisfied with him. There's a peace, there's a completeness that he brings to your heart. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. All right? The pasture here is illustrative of the Word of God, and the waters are illustrative of the Spirit of God. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Of course, he would have been very familiar with that. As a shepherd, he would have led his flock to the green pasture so they could feed, so they could lie down and enjoy the comfort of the grass, etc. But spiritually speaking, the pasture is something that we eat and feast upon as sheep. And of course, the thing that we eat and feast upon as spiritual sheep is the Word of God. When we start out in the Christian life, we start with the milk of the Word, do we not? Isn't that what the Bible says? The desire, the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. The milk of the Word are maybe the simple things of the Lord that as newborn babes in Christ, we have to digest. There's a lot of people that, I don't know what it is. I truly don't know what the fascination it is with prophecy. If I could figure it out, maybe I could understand it better. But it seems like as soon as somebody gets saved, somebody's shoving a book under their nose about prophecy, or somebody's giving them a tape about prophecy, or giving them a DVD about prophecy. And they start, one of the first things so many times they start reading about and studying is prophecy. With all due respect, you can study prophecy until Jesus comes, whenever that is. And you're never going to figure it all out. And I don't, come up to me, tell me how you got it all figured out. You got all the toes on the beast figured out. You got the toenails on the beast figured out. You know what the heads of the beast, you got it all down pat. And after you've explained how you have got it all figured out, I can go over everything you've got figured out and we can figure it and unfigure it and refigure it. And when you get done with it, you're not really sure where you were when you first started. Prophecy is a very, very complex. And I think God purposely, not only did he make it complex, I think he made it so that nobody could ever truly figure it out. Because at the end of the day, the coming of the Lord and the things surrounding that are known only by him. Only by him. It's going to be extremely, I think, probably funny when the Lord finally does wind up wrapping it all up. And we're all going to look back and go, wow, I missed that one. Everybody's going to find out that they didn't have it just right. I strongly encourage new Christians to start with the basics of the Word of God, master the fundamentals, master the foundational truths of Scripture. Then you can branch out into some of the deeper, more complex things of the Bible with a greater degree of assurance than if you start right in. I mean, when a baby is first born, it doesn't start out eating steak. Well, maybe one or two of you guys did. I'm not sure. Think about it. Just looking at you. Most of us don't. They don't even eat hot dogs when they're a little rascal. What do they start out with when they're a baby? Milk. Milk. That's why Peter said, Peter, the simple one, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. I'll tell you what you can start with. Start with studying who Jesus is. That's a good place to start. Read all you can about him. Study all you can about him. Read about the doctrine of salvation. Study the salvation that you've been given. I would suggest that if you're going to look for a book to study first, a lot of people, the first thing they do is start in the book of Genesis. And that's great. Genesis is a tremendously interesting book. Exodus is a pretty interesting book. And then you get to Leviticus. I don't know how many young Christians have told me they were doing great until about the 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus. And then from that point on, they forgot to read the Bible every day, and pretty soon they weren't reading it at all. Okay, there's nothing wrong with reading the Bible that way. I'm reading it through from the first to the last. That's okay. But as a new Christian, I suggest that you start out reading the book of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. That should be the first book you read all the way through. The Gospel of John is unique from the other gospel narratives. Totally unique. It's not part of the synoptic gospels. It stands alone in its presentation of Christ. You will learn the great basic doctrines about the Lord and who he is and what he did and who we are and what we need and our relationship with him. You will learn in the book of John, unlike you will learn it in any other book. But the word of God is the green pastures. He leadeth me beside the green, maketh me to lie down at the green path. Eat the word of God. Feast on the word of God. Digest the word of God. Study the word of God. Learn the word of God. Start with the milk of the word. And then over time you'll grow into the meat of the word. And some of the things that you have questions about now will clear up with you a little bit later. And some of the things that we don't ever resolve, like the difference between the free will of man and the election of God. I've studied, I've read, I've heard every argument you can think of on both sides of that issue. And I am convinced that neither one of them have it all right. I'm convinced that there is a matter of will that God has given to us, and that there is also a matter of election that God has also given to us. The way I look at it is this. Here's a train track. The train track has two rails. The rails are side by side. They go in the same direction. They never part, and they never narrow. They're always distinct and separate, but they're always side by side. Whosoever will, let him come unto me. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you a whosoever? Are you a whosoever?
Yes.
Whosoever. Whosoever. Take freely of the water of life. Chosen in him from the foundation of the world. If I haven't used this illustration in a while, I'll use it tonight, and you'll probably hear it again if you come from time to time. The door of salvation, you look at it. There's a door back there, and I'm looking at the door, and it's salvation. And I look on the outside of the door, and it says, "Whosoever will, let him come." And I go, "I'm a whosoever. I want that. I'm going to go through that door." And I trust Christ as the door of salvation, and I walk into the door, through the door, and the door closes behind me. And I look around at the back side of the door, and it says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Wow. Figure that one out. The Word of God is so rich. You can study it for the rest of your life and never exhaust it. You could take a single book out of the Bible and study it for the rest of your life and never exhaust it. It is so deep and is so rich. And you could read a passage of Scripture over and over and over again and get something completely new out of it each time you read it. Have you ever found that to be true? You're reading along and all of a sudden it jumps out at you and you go, wow, I've never saw that before. Same verse you've read 100 times, but suddenly it was fresh. It meant something entirely different to you. And then the second part of it, he leads me beside the still waters. The still waters is an illustration or a figure of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is figured as the water. You know, Jesus said, we talked about coming unto me and drink. He was speaking of the Spirit when he said in John chapter 7, believeth in me shall flow in him rivers of living water. And then the next verse says, but this he spake of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the water of life in our hearts. He is the one that gives us life. He is the one that gives us refreshment. We are refreshed in the Spirit. We are empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit of God leads us, etc. So when David refers to the pastures, it illustrates the Word of God. When he refers to the waters, it illustrates the Spirit of God. And both of which are very, very important in the life of a Christian. Number three, he restoreth my soul. I love that. How often does our soul need to be refreshed? How often? All the time. The burdens of life, the trials of life, the afflictions of life can wear us down. He restoreth my soul. I love that. He won't leave us in that dark place. He restores us. I wonder how many times David was out as the shepherd and no telling what had happened during the day, no telling what he had gone through, and he was discouraged, and the Lord restored. I'll tell you something. The Word of God and prayer will help to restore your soul. Sometimes in the course of a day, I can find myself overwhelmed. And when it dawns on me that I'm overwhelmed, and sometimes that's significant because we're not always aware of it. Busyness, hecticness, these things can take over our schedule, our time, and before we realize that we're overwhelmed and we've sunk to a spiritual low and we don't even realize it. When I start realizing I'm overwhelmed, I will look for 5 or 10 minutes alone with the Lord somewhere. And sometimes when I'm traveling and I'm out in public, that's not always easy. And sometimes just finding a private place for 5 minutes is not easy to do when you're out amongst a large crowd, a gathering of people, but I will look for it. I'll find it somewhere. And just give me 5 minutes alone with the Lord so I can bear my soul to Him. so I can cry out to him, so I can unburden my heart with him. There are some things that you can't tell other people. At least you shouldn't. One of the biggest problems we have, not only in our churches, but in our society, is that people don't know how to keep their mouths shut. You ever heard of the phrase, loose lips sink ships? Have you ever heard that? It's true. People will tell everything to everybody. It blows my mind. You go into a grocery store and a total stranger will come up to you, talk to them for 3 minutes, and they'll tell you their whole life story. Some things don't need to be shared with others. But there's a lot of things that need to be shared with the Lord. And when you do, you will find He will restore your soul. I don't know how many times that's happened to me. When in the midst of tremendous tumult, and I realize I'm being overwhelmed, and I'm looking, there's got to be a place, 5 minutes, and with the Lord, and boom, the restoration comes to the soul, the peace, the joy, the assurance, the confidence. Folks, it's important. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I'm sorry, Mrs. Osteen. You got it entirely, exactly wrong. If you're not familiar with what I'm referring to, just go Google it up or Bing it up or whatever kind of search engine you have and go find, what's her name, Victoria Osteen's comments about how that it's all about us. That's what she said. It's not about the Lord, it's about us. It's not for the Lord, it's for us. It borders on blasphemy. It really does. It's amazing the statements that some of these big name televangelists will make publicly. Things that a baby Christian knows better. You don't have to even have any kind of theological degree or training or any kind of even lengthy Bible teaching to know that it's not about us. It's all about the Lord. It's Him. Everything is about Him. Look at what David said. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for my sake. For what? His name's sake. It's for Him. It's not me. It's for Him. Look at, just real quick, Revelation chapter 4. Just let me show you one verse to help augment what I'm trying to say here. Revelation chapter 4. Verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things. And look at this. And for Thy pleasure they are and were created. All things were created for His pleasure. Everything thou leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Notice, first of all, he walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He did not walk in it. He didn't say, yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death. He said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We, as God's people, never walk in the valley of the shadow of death. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. One time, and it was an old black country church, and the pastor asked some of his folks for testimonies. And he said, and if you think of a favorite verse, he said, tell us what your favorite verse is. And an old deacon got up and he said, pastor, my favorite verse is, and it came to pass. Sat down. And the pastor looked at him and said, well, Brother Deacon, that's wonderful, but I think all of us would like to know what you mean by that being your favorite verse. And he stood back up and he said, well, pastor, I can just tell you, when I'm going through the trials of life, and I'm going through the heartaches, and I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death, he said, I just want you to know that it came to pass. It didn't came to stay. May not be good English, but that's good theology. It came to pass. He walked through it. The thing you think is going to defeat you and kill you and destroy you, God will take you through it. When it looks at all as lost and hopeless and undone, God will take you through it. Through it. Say it. Through it. Walk through the valley of the shadow. Notice, secondly, it's a shadow of death. It's not really death. It's just the shadow of death. It's just the shadow of death. The shadow of death is all around us. But wait a minute. Hold on just a second. What harm can a shadow do to you? No matter how big the shadow is, what can a shadow do to you? A shadow is powerless over you. It's a shadow of death. The death has no power over us. Even physical death has no power over us. Jesus said that with we that believe on him shall never die. Remember that just a couple weeks ago in John 11? Shall never die. And even physical death has no power over us. The shadow of death certainly has no power over us. Don't be intimidated by the shadow of death. Don't fear the shadow of death. It's just a shadow. It's a facade. It can't hurt you. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Fear no evil. Wow. Fear no evil? Fear no evil? Evil can be pretty fearsome, can it not? Hello? I will fear no evil. How many times have you heard me say it? 1 Timothy 1:7. God hath not given us the spirit of, say it, fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. If you have power, love, and a sound mind, you won't have fear. If you have fear, you won't have power, love, and a sound mind. You can't have both. You can't have both. So just be honest with yourself and recognize when you are given to fear, you have no power, you have no love, and you have no sound mindedness. Because if you had those three things, you would not have fear. I will fear no evil. Now this young boy, this shepherd boy, saw a lion and a bear attack his father's sheep. And he, by himself, went after the lion. And he went after the bear. And he killed the lion. And he killed the bear. And the kid was younger than, probably younger than 15 or 16 years of age. How old was he? 12? 13? 14? He was a youngster. And he didn't have a 30-30 Winchester rifle. He had a rock and a sling, and I'm not even sure if he used that. Maybe he did. It sounds like maybe when he's going to get Goliath, he referred to the stone and the sling a little bit. Maybe that's what he... How did he... I don't know. He didn't fear. This is a young man of the most immense courage. No wonder when it came time for God to need someone to beat Goliath on the field of battle, he chose young David to do it. He'd already proven himself in the wilderness with the bear and the lion. I will fear no evil. We shouldn't either. We shouldn't either. Prepare? Yes. Work? Yes. Plan? Yes. Use our minds and our hands with wisdom, discretion. Of course, God gave us a brain to use, but not in the spirit of fear. Totally different. Fear no evil. Why didn't he fear evil? For thou art with me. Have you figured it out yet that the Lord is with you? I mean, truly, come on. Have you figured that out? The Lord is with me. If you could see Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the crucified, resurrected Savior, if you could see him at your side right now, what would you fear? But he is by your side. His Holy Spirit indwells you. The guardian angels of God protect you. In the will of God, the Spirit of the living God empowers you, strengthens you, as surely as God strengthened Samson to do the impossible. God will strengthen you to do what you think is impossible. He is with you. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now, I'm not sure what it's going to take and how long it's going to take you to figure it out for yourself, but when you finally do, it will change the way you act and live and think. And it's no longer about the lion. And it's no longer about the bear or the giant. It doesn't matter what the evil is. Why? The Lord is with me. Hello. See, that your problem is you're looking at the giant. Your problem is you're looking at the lion. You're looking at the bear. You're looking at the evil. You're looking at the adversary. And you've forgotten who is standing right by your side. Thou art with me. When you go through a few battles where the enemy is more powerful, more vicious, with greater intensity, and the Lord brings you through it time and time and time again, it might start to dawn on you, hey, you know what? The Lord is with me. The Lord is with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff, two different terms, speaking of two different instruments. The rod is an instrument of correction. Spare the rod, spoil the child. The rod of correction bringeth reproof. Proverbs. When you see the rod mentioned, it's usually a reference to correction. It's the reference to, well, my dad didn't have, in my dad's case, his rod was a paddle. I don't know what your dad used. My dad used a wooden paddle. I had a principal in elementary school. His name was Mr. Palm, P-A-L-M, and he was as big as a palm tree. He was huge, at least Heath's stature, maybe bigger. Whenever you're in the fourth or fifth grade, he looked like he was 10 feet tall. And he had a paddle that was bigger than my dad's. They were both extremely effective. You know, one was a long-range weapon and the other was a compact, short-range weapon. But they were both tremendously effective. I knew if I knew I was getting a spanking from my dad, I'd make a beeline for the bathroom and I'd try to stuff toilet paper in my back pants pockets. It didn't matter. It didn't. I could have put a Sears catalog back there. It didn't matter. Just didn't matter. And Mr. Palm's paddle was, you know, it was like the 50 BMG. I mean, you know, it was like, you know, 8 feet long, 3 feet wide, and it had holes in it. And in the elementary school where I went to, it was all made out of concrete. Tile floors, no carpet anywhere, concrete walls. And when one of us got sent to the principal's office for correction, back in those days, there was no controversy about corporal punishment. Mr. Palm would send one of the kids that was serving as a messenger, then we'd take our turns serving as helpers for the principal. So the little helper would go down the hallway and he wouldn't say anything. He would just open every classroom door. He went from class to class and he would open the door and then prop it open. And as soon as he did that, the teacher and everybody in the class knew exactly what was going to happen. Some kid was about to get a lesson from the Board of Education. And so the teacher would just stop. And we would just sit there. And I swear, we could hear the paddle when it came on the downstroke, the air going through the holes in the paddle. We could hear the shh, pow, ah! About three of those is all it took. And that kid was out of trouble at least for a semester. And every other kid in the school was perfect for at least a couple of weeks. Rod. Correction. Sometimes we have to be corrected by the Lord. There's a lot of people that think they have a calling of God to correct everybody else. That's not what I'm talking about. The Lord corrects His children. He's our Father. The rod of correction. David said, the rod, and then he said, the staff. The staff is a different instrument. The staff is used for leadership. It's the shepherd carries the staff as he leads the flock. The staff is not for correction. It is for leadership. And so when David says that he has the rod, he's referring to the correction of God, and when he talks about the staff, he's talking about the leading of God. God corrects us, and then God leads us. Verse 5, thou preparest... I'll try to bring this. This is, I know I'm not doing justice to this beautiful chapter, but thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You know what the word table means here, don't you? What kind of table is it? What kind of table is it, you think? Say it. Banquet. Who said it? Banquet table. It's a banquet table. Thou preparest a banquet table for me in the presence of mine enemies. The enemies are all around me. The enemies are threatening me. The enemies want to kill me. And I'm chowing down on a good steak and baked potato and all the fixings. Boy, it sure tastes good. Thou preparest a banquet table for me in the presence of mine enemies. And the Lord will do that for you too. In the most adverse, dangerous, difficult times with the enemy surrounding you, God says, hey, let's sit down and have something to eat. Let's enjoy a good meal together. Hey, just relax. Let's have something to eat. The protection of God, the confidence we have in God. Thou anointest my head with oil. Oil speaks of the anointing of the Spirit of God. God putting His anointing on your life. As you follow His will, He anoints you for His purposes. The anointing calls us. The anointing equips us. As long as I have the anointing of God in my life, I can preach, I can teach, I can work. I can do whatever God wants me to do. And I can do it courageously. I can do it without fear. I can sit down at the banquet table with the Lord and that the enemy's all around. I can slay the giant, the bear, the lion. I can do whatever God wants me to do when I have the anointing on my life. If I don't have the anointing, I can do none of the above. I can do nothing. I can do nothing. I cannot preach, I cannot teach, I cannot work, I cannot lead, I cannot write, I cannot speak. I cannot do anything that God would have me to do without His anointing. I have nothing. Again, that's why it all goes back to Him. We're not doing this in our strength. If you're trying to do it in your strength, you're never going to do it. It's never going to happen. It's the anointing of God on you. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Wow. The cup, whatever it is you need, when God meets your need, He fills your cup and it runs over. He fills it up to overflowing. He doesn't just meet the need barely, almost, just barely squeaked by. He fills the cup to overflowing. A cup runneth over. And then the last verse. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me for a while, all the days of my life. And after that, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I mean, wow. Surely goodness and mercy are following me throughout my whole life. And then when that's done, I'm going to go dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How can you beat that? How can you beat that? Now, notice, surely and goodness follow me. Goodness and mercy, excuse me, follow me. Just to make a point here. If they're following you, that means that there's going to be times when you're going to go through adversity, and you may not see the goodness and the mercy. It's following you. It's behind you. And as you're going forward, you're going through rocky places. You're going through difficulties, and you're going through trials. And you look around, and you may not be aware of the mercy. And you may not be aware of the goodness. And it doesn't seem good. And it doesn't seem very merciful. Turn around. Oh. There's the mercy. And there's the goodness. It never left. It's there all the time. See, the problem is that we get our eyes focused so much on the problem, so much on the challenge, the adversity, the trial, the affliction, the enemy, the evil, that we don't take time to turn around. You know what? The Lord's saying, hey, there's a whole ton of mercy following you everywhere you go. And everywhere you go, there's a whole ton of goodness. No matter how bad you think it is, it could be a lot worse. That's called mercy. Oh, yeah. Yeah. It could be a lot worse. Mercy is with us everywhere we go. We don't even realize it sometimes. We're spared things that we never even knew were headed our way. But God protected us. And we never even saw it coming. Mercy was right behind us, ready to assist us. Goodness, the grace of God, the things that we don't deserve are right there when we need it. Surely goodness and surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Wow. Pretty good for a shepherd boy. Don't you think? Pretty good for a shepherd boy. Let's all stand for prayer.